The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of the prophet Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 15a this evening. 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup, and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who would come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Luke. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 7 this evening. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 1, the word of our God. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them a parable. 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for this evening's sermon. With the brutal help of Joab, David appears to have gotten away both with adultery and with murder. Time is rolling on. He has taken Bathsheba to be his wife, and she has borne him a son. That means that at least 9 months has transpired from the time that David committed adultery and the moment that we come to in this present chapter. Admittedly, David's sins were egregious, but they may seem like something David has successfully put behind him. And perhaps some of you feel that way about some of your sins. Good thing they were never found out. They are now in my past, and I don't have to worry about them anymore. If that's the way you think, please consider how we ended our study in chapter 11 last Sunday evening. Just because the Lord isn't speaking doesn't mean the Lord isn't seeing. The thing that David did was evil in the eyes of the Lord. You may have been able to conceal many of your sins from your friends and your neighbors, but beloved, we are not able to conceal even a single solitary sin from the eyes of Almighty God. But thankfully, the Lord provides us with something far better than allowing us to hide our sins from his view. As we confess our sins, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, he puts our guilt away and washes us whiter than snow. Verse 1 begins, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." And if you recall from last week, there was an awful lot of sending going on in chapter 11. David sent for Bathsheba. Bathsheba sent a message to David that she was pregnant. David sent for Uriah. Then David sent Uriah to Joab with his own death warrant. Joab sent a messenger to David. And David sent and took Bathsheba to be his wife. The one person we didn't hear from in chapter 11 was the Lord God Almighty himself. But now as we come to chapter 12, it is the Lord who is sending. It is the Lord who is speaking. It is the Lord who is acting. Chapter 11 is about man's rebellion against God. Chapter 12 is about the Lord's righteous, but also his gracious response. While there is judgment, or at least very severe chastisement in this chapter, we should see Nathan's visit as a sign of God's grace. Understand that the Lord could have simply marked David's sins against him and cast him immediately into the pit of hell. That is, the Lord could have simply sent judgment rather than a message. Instead, the Lord graciously exposes David's sin in order to lead him to repentance. And I think there's a very important message for us in this. We ought to see when the Lord convicts us of sin, but that is an act of God's grace. It is not something that we should try to flee from, but something that we should flee to. When the Lord convicts us of sin, we should receive it as his grace and quickly repent. Don't try to silence the shouts of your conscience against you, as though your conscience, or as though the conviction of your sin, is your enemy. It is your sin and your guilt that is your enemy. Your conscience, and God convicting your conscience, is your friend. One of the worst things that we can ever do is to silence our own consciences until the Lord simply gives us over to our own sinful desires. As an act of extreme kindness, Instead of judging David immediately, the Lord sends the prophet Nathan to David with a parable. We've heard this story so many times. We know that Nathan is coming with a parable. But it's important for us to realize tonight that David didn't know that. David, as king, is actually the Supreme Court in Israel. He's used to judging cases. And from his perspective, Nathan is coming to him with a story, but it's a true story. It's a story of two men. And David is ready to rend judgment upon this case as Israel's Supreme Court. David just simply naturally assumes that Nathan is presenting him with a real case that is currently taking place or has just recently taken place somewhere inside his kingdom. The parable is not directly about adultery and murder. Instead, it is about a crass abuse of power. For one thing, a story about adultery and murder would probably have been too transparent for David. He would have recognized it for what it was, and therefore not ultimately be appropriately convicted of his own sin. But it is also the case that Nathan's parable touches on the heart of David's offense against God. The Lord had elevated and blessed David in extraordinary ways, yet David had, through these sins, utterly despised the Lord who had blessed him. The story Nathan tells is clear, it's simple, and it is remarkably powerful. There were two men, one powerful and rich, one poor, and in the eyes of the world, utterly defenseless. Nathan paints the rich man with just a few words, for Nathan's goal is not to describe the rich man, but to build sympathy for the poor man. The poor man has just one solitary female lamb, a lamb whom he loves like a treasured daughter. He nurtures and feeds this lamb, and even lets her drink from his own cup. As one scholar puts it, this precious lamb lies in the man's bosom, treasured and safe. Then a traveler comes to the rich man. I immediately think of the three visitors that come to Abraham at Mamre. It's a remarkable story. They're simply passing by Abraham's tent. And Abraham sees them and he runs out to them in the heat of the day. And he promises them just a little bit. He says, please sit down. Let me give you a little water to drink and just a morsel of food to eat. But then Abraham sends and has a fatted calf killed. And they feast on meat, which was not a normal part of the diet in the ancient world, along with curds and with cakes that he has Sarah make for them. Abraham is showing what true biblical hospitality looks like. It is both very generous and very costly. The rich man in Nathan's parable is almost the exact opposite of this. He wants to be seen as a man who welcomes the visitor, but he is not willing to sacrifice any of the animals from his own abundant flocks. Just on the surface of it, the recounting of these details would make almost anybody angry with the rich man. But Nathan goes even further. He weaves some artistic touches into the story that would sting David's conscience once he discovered that the story was about him. So I want you to understand, I'm not saying David would get this right away. But once David understands that he is the man, these artistic touches that Nathan weaves into the story would really sting him to the core of his being. For example, the lamb is said in the story to lie in his arms. And in Hebrew, that word for lie is the very same word of David lying with Bathsheba. The lamb is also described as being like a daughter to him. And Bathsheba's name begins with Bath. It's the word that means daughter in Hebrew. David would have seen that when he looks back on the story. And finally, while the rich man was unwilling to take one of his own flock, he instead took the poor man's lamb. And that word took in Hebrew is the very same word in both cases. David, after he's unveiled, would clearly be able to see himself over and over again in this story. And I'm sure it's one that he turned over in his mind many times. David's response is immediate, indignant, and entirely on target. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this, and because he had no pity." David's moral compass is as sharp as ever when it comes to other people. What David fails to realize is how closely this story cuts to home. In his outrage, David declares that this rich man deserves to die. But being the king, a king who knows the law, he catches himself and he brings himself back to the law in Exodus. The maximum penalty that Exodus allows for a man who steals a lamb is that he has to restore it fourfold. You know, there are places where you see signs up that say things like, shoplifters will be prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law. That's what David is saying. He says, throw the book at this guy. The biggest punishment I can give is he has to restore fourfold, and that's what I order. No pity on him, because he showed no pity in his crime. Just as Uriah had unwittingly carried his own death sentence back to Joab, David now unwittingly pronounces the verdict on his own sins. And notice that David makes this pronouncement using a solemn oath formula. As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. In the coming chapters, we're going to see something like this fourfold punishment, this fourfold penalty being carried out in David's own family. David will actually lose 4 sons prematurely, all because of this sin. The first son born to David and Bathsheba will die. Then David's sons Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah, will all die prematurely, being put to death by one of their brothers. In one sense, David will pay fourfold for the murder of Uriah with the deaths of his own sons. You have to wonder how nervous Nathan was, though, before he went in and spoke this story, this parable to David. I mean, Nathan must have realized that in David's state, a man that would actually put the innocent man Uriah to death, it might not have taken very much for that same king to shoot the messenger. After all, as far as David knew, there were only 2 people that knew about his sin, David and Bathsheba. Well, of course, there's a third person, God. And God tells Nathan, and Nathan shows up, there's a way to get that down to 2 human beings again by putting Nathan out of his way. Perhaps Nathan was just fearlessly bringing the Lord's message wherever the Lord sent him, but he must have known that, humanly speaking, David could have acted out in a rash way. But Nathan doesn't have a personal message for David. The only message that Nathan has for David is the word of the Lord. In one of the most dramatic encounters in the Bible, while David is venting his anger and his outrage, Nathan the prophet stands before the king, and he puts his finger in his face, and he says, "Thou art the man." Verses 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that were too little, I would add to you as much more." See, the Lord begins by reminding David just how lavishly generous he has been with him. He had taken David from tending sheep and made him king. In the process, the Lord had repeatedly delivered David from the hands of Saul, only to give him everything he could possibly desire. In fact, in verse 8, the Lord even adds this remarkable comment: "If this were too little, I would have added much more to you." It is precisely the astonishing favor that the Lord has lavished on David which makes his rebellion so deeply appalling. At this point, we might be tempted to look down on David and ask, how could he? I know that's what I'm tempted to do. To look down my nose at David in scorn and say, David, with all those blessings, how could you possibly do that? If I were in your shoes, I would never do the same thing. But God is inviting us not to ask how could he, but how could we? For while the Lord had made David king, he has washed away all our sins and made us joint heirs with Jesus Christ of the entire universe. In fact, the Lord's words to David sound a lot like the words the Apostle Paul would write 1,000 years later. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Turns out that one of the best protections against falling deeply into sin is falling repeatedly on our knees in gratitude to give thanks. Humanly speaking, none of this would ever have befallen David if he had simply continued to cultivate an attitude of gratitude. David first gave up thanking the Lord, and then he started to seek pleasures by looking upon another man's wife with lust. And mark this well, the Lord does not consider David's sin to be a light or insignificant affair. You know, sometimes people have said, I sin and God forgives. That's God's job. But God does not see it that way. Look at verse 9 with me. The Lord says, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. The indictment begins not with the crime itself, but with the evil heart that the crime revealed. David had despised the word of the Lord. As Dale Ralph Davis points out, to despise Yahweh's word is to despise the one who has given the word. To trample on his commandment is to trample on the commander. Therefore, in verse 10, Yahweh declares, you have despised me. If we were reading 1 and 2 Samuel through in one or two sittings, that would strike us in a particularly ominous way. All the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, the Lord had solemnly declared, those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And the Lord uttered those verses to describe the downfall of the house of Eli. That Eli would be removed and his descendants would be removed from being priests before the Lord forever. And now he's telling David that David, like Eli before him, has despised the word of the Lord and therefore has despised the Lord. Is the Lord going to put away the house of David too? But then we remember that the Lord has entered into an eternal covenant with David, that David's descendants, and in particular, the one descendant, the promised seed, the Messiah, would reign on David's throne forever. In spite of David's appalling behavior, the Lord's faithfulness, that is, faithfulness to his own promises, ensures that the house of David will not be like the house of Eli. Nevertheless, the Davidic covenant is not a license for David to sin without consequence, any more than the new covenant is a license for us to sin without consequence. For in establishing the Davidic covenant, the Lord says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. Because of David's rebellion against Yahweh, it will be David himself whom the Lord must first discipline with the rod of men. Look at verse 10 with me. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. The punishment certainly fits the crime. David had struck down Uriah with the sword. Now the sword would never depart from his house. Indeed, even the word house is significant here. The Davidic covenant is instituted with a play on words. David wanted to build a house for Yahweh, that is a temple for Yahweh. And the Lord responded by saying, you will not build a house for me. I will build a house that is a dynasty for you. Now the Lord says that the sword will never depart from David's house, that is, from David's dynasty. The reality, of course, is like David, like us, we all desire to live peaceful lives. But the rest of David's life will be marked by some of the most painful kinds of bloodshed imaginable. Absalom, his own son, will kill his rival, Amnon, another one of David's sons. Solomon will kill Adonijah, and Joab, the man David used to murder Uriah, will plunge darts into the heart of David's son, Absalom. As we study these events in the coming weeks, please remember these are not random bad things that just happened to David. They are the direct consequence of David's own rebellion against Almighty God. Verses 11 and 12. I think these verses help us understand just how grieved the Lord is over David's behavior. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son. The day is coming when David's own son Absalom will drive David from the throne and publicly sleep with David's concubines on the roof of his palace. As Numbers warns us, your sins will find you out. But I want you to realize that Numbers is not speaking of some mechanistic thing in the universe as though there's karma out there. You know, you act badly and bad things come back to you. The Lord is telling us explicitly here that he is the one who is going to bring it about. It's not impersonal fate. It's not karma. It is the Lord himself, as he says in verse 12, who will personally cause all these things to come to pass. And there is a certain poetic justice in the consequences that David faces. David had sent Uriah to be killed by enemy swords. Now the sword will never depart from his house. David had taken Uriah's wife. Now Yahweh will take his wives and give them to another. The judgments are severe. We should notice that. These are not minor consequences. But the judgments of verses 10 and 12 also teach us a very important lesson. Our sins have consequences that reach far beyond ourselves. Only a fool winks at sin, thinking, I'll just confess the sin after I commit it, and I know that the Lord will forgive me. Beloved, only a fool thinks like that. First of all, if you're going to be cavalier about sin, just imagine that I can sin now and ask God for forgiveness in the future, and he'll take care of it. Then you have no right at all to assume that God is going to give you his Holy Spirit to lead you to repentance. If you're going to be that cavalier and crass in your rebellion against God, you have no reason right now to be confident that you are truly saved. Remember what we saw last week. Clinging to sin hardens the human heart, including yours and including mine. Second, mark this well. Even if the Lord forgives your sin, that doesn't mean that your rebellion against God won't have extremely painful consequences. As the result of David's sins of adultery and murder, his kingdom is going to be torn apart. Four of David's sons are going to die, and David is going to be publicly humiliated when his own son Absalom drives him from the throne. The next 8 chapters of 2 Samuel are dominated by the consequences of David's sin with Bathsheba.